Have you ever felt overwhelmed or intimidated by someone else's superiority? Some years ago, I had a meeting with the new owner of the company that I worked for, who was only a few years older than I was at that time. And during that meeting, I found out that just a few years earlier, this new owner of our company had sold another company that he owned for the sum of $4 billion. That's with a B. Needless to say, I felt a twinge of intimidation and inferiority. As it related to business and money making, I recognized that man's immeasurable superiority over me. Comparatively speaking, he was very rich, and I was very poor. Well, in this morning's text passage, John the Baptist testifies of the immeasurable superiority of Jesus Christ over him. Not just in one area, but in every area of his life and ministry. The theme that emerges from verses 15 to 20, which is our text passage this morning, is Christ's immeasurable superiority. And there are several things I'll share with you concerning this subject, beginning in verses 15 and 16, where the first point is this, if you're taking an outline. John confessed that Christ's person and ministry was immeasurably superior to his. I'll repeat it. John confessed that Christ's person and ministry was immeasurably superior to his. Look at verse 15 in our text once again. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, from the start, it should be noticed that John the Baptist was experiencing a tremendous period of success in his ministry, right? And we saw that last week, and it's very true that John, more than anyone else who ever came onto the scene as a prophet, was experiencing tremendous apparent success. You remember from last week in verse 7 that multitudes came out to be baptized by him. And these weren't Gentiles, but Jews, sons of Abraham, who ordinarily weren't baptized and sensed no need of washing or cleansing. But after 400 years of not hearing a single word from a prophet of God, the greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist, arrived on the scene in fulfillment of a prophecy written 400 years earlier by Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Filled with the Spirit before his birth, prepared by the Spirit for 30 years, and then finally launched by the Spirit to prepare the way of the Lord, John was the greatest of great men up to this time in history. And that's why Jesus would later say of him, Assuredly, most surely I say to you, that among those born of woman there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So it's no wonder in verse 15 that the Jews who were living in expectation of the coming Messiah all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. He preached with power and authority of the need for repentance for sin. And he preached the certainty of God's judgment apart from it. And he insisted, you recall from last week, that fruits worthy of repentance were essential for salvation. John's preaching was so anointed and Spirit-filled. It so moved those who heard it that multitudes of people were drawn to it and were convinced of its divine origin and authenticity. When John spoke, listen, when John spoke, there was something more than his own voice speaking. There was the witness and the testimony of the Spirit attending it and empowering it. And the people who heard him, they sensed that. They knew it. Last Wednesday's men's meeting, we were talking about how that could have been a snare and a temptation for John. He had everyone's attention. I mean, he had everybody's attention, right? Even the hypocritical scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees were coming to him to be baptized. And his ministry and preaching were so anointed that people were speculating whether John was the Christ. Imagine how that must have affected him. How would have it affected you? For thousands of years and for many generations, Israel awaited her promised Redeemer. And rumors were now spreading among the people that this man, John, was the coming one, the Messiah. Imagine how tempting it would have been for him to bask in that adulation and designation as the Christ and to enjoy their praises and accolades for a while. Let me illustrate. Perhaps you've experienced some measure of success in something in life that sets you apart from others. Perhaps in some endeavor you've surpassed the crowd. Your academic or athletic or perhaps musical accomplishments have exceeded those of most others. Well, when that's true, it's tempting to think that you're really something, isn't it? To think that you're pretty great. You might never say it to anyone, but you can think highly of yourself for your accomplishments, right? What's the antidote for that? What's the remedy for that? How should you respond to that temptation? Here's the answer. Do what John did. Confess the immeasurable superiority of Christ. In the midst of your success, lift up Christ as the infinitely superior one. Draw attention to Him as the one in whom all your gifts, graces, and abilities have their origin. This is what the Spirit did through John the Baptist, you know. It is. That's how the Spirit of God worked through John. He exalted Jesus Christ and brought no attention to himself, but only to the Son of God. Kent Hughes wrote, "Such success and adulation would have been a seductive temptation to a lesser man, as has been the case with many preachers in our day, but not so with John, because the text indicates that he went on to affirm the immeasurable superiority of the one who is coming, and the likewise immeasurable superiority of Christ's ministry." End quote. Well, next at verse 16, notice how John responded to those who mistook him for the Christ. Look at verse 16 again with me. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is how John replied to the crowd's speculation that he was the Messiah. He confessed that Christ's person and ministry was immeasurably superior to his. And in the light of that superiority, there was contrite humility. John confessed, "The mighty one who is coming after me is so much greater, so much more superior to me, that I am not worthy to do the lowliest task for him, even loosening his sandal strap. To unloose the sandals of the master and to wash his feet was the duty of the lowest class of slaves. But in relation to his master, Jesus Christ, John said, loosening his sandal strap would be too great a privilege for a sinner like me. That's how inferior John felt in comparison to Jesus. I can only baptize you with water. And indeed, that's part of my ministry. But Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it's important to note that the baptismal elements of the Holy Spirit and fire go together. Fire is not a reference here to future judgment. John will get to that in verse 17, where he speaks of unquenchable fire. But here in verse 16, fire is simply another aspect of Spirit baptism. John doesn't say, notice, that Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with the fire. No, they're two separate things. They're not two separate things, I say. They're not two separate things. The preposition, notice, is absent between Holy Spirit and fire, which means that they're combined and refer to different aspects of the same baptism that Christ administers. So the sense is this: Christ will baptize you, and his baptism will be with both the Holy Spirit and fire. It's called a baptism with the Holy Spirit because it's a divine operation of God's Spirit. And it's called a baptism of fire, listen, because it purges and purifies its recipients like a refining fire. Earlier we read in Malachi of the fire associated with the coming one, of whom it is said, he is like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and purge them as gold. And we see this most clearly, by the way, at Pentecost, when this prophecy of John that Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire was initially fulfilled, when the Spirit's presence was manifested by those cloven tongues of fire. In the clearest terms, John was saying that Christ is no mere man like I am. You hear that now? John was saying this. Look, Christ is no mere man like I am. He is immeasurably superior. And the proof of it is that his baptism is otherworldly. It's not humanly administered outward baptism with water. It's divinely administered inward baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Kent Hughes wrote, the superiority of Christ's baptism is apparent. Water baptism is external, while baptism with the Spirit and fire is internal. One can be water baptized without being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. Water baptism can only wash the outside of a person, but baptism with the Spirit and fire cleanses the inside. End quote. So here's a few applications we can make from this first point. The first one is this: that all those whom Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit are refined by purging and purification. I'll repeat it. All those whom Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit are refined by purging and purification. In other words, when Christ baptized you with the Holy Spirit at salvation, he also threw you into the fire. Think of it that way. He threw you into the fire, not to destroy you, but to refine you. This is his work of sanctification, making you holy. Let me illustrate. In biblical times, refiners would make extremely hot fires to heat metals to the point where they became liquid. Now, that'd have to be a pretty hot fire, wouldn't it, kids? I mean, if you have a fire that's so hot that it melts metal, that's a hot fire, isn't it? Well, that's what refiners did. They made really hot fires so that when you put metal in them, then the dross or the impurities would rise to the top, And then the refiner would skim them off and separate them from the liquefied metal. And do you know how the refiner knew that the metal was purified? It's when he could look over into that big melting pot and he could see his own reflection. Ah, what a facial you could get from that, huh, ladies? What? And you burn your face off maybe too, huh? But he'd look into it and he'd see his reflection. And that told him something. It told him that all of those impurities, all that dross had been removed. It had been burned off. And when he could see his reflection, he knew that the metal had been purged and purified of its impurities. By way of analogy, the same is true of the Spirit sanctifying work in your life, Christian. God turns up the heat, doesn't he? And he melts you down, exposing you to the fire that purges and purifies the dross from your life until what? Until you reflect the image of his Son. He has a lot of ways to turn up the heat, doesn't he? It's like the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," that we sang earlier. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." All those whom Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit are refined by purging and purification. A second application is this: humble Christians will refuse the honor that people are willing to give them by drawing attention to and exalting Jesus Christ. I'll repeat it. Humble Christians will refuse the honor that people are willing to give them by drawing attention to and exalting Jesus Christ. John did. He refused the attention and accolades that others were willing to give him by pointing them to Christ. And that's the mark of a true Christian, by the way. J.C. Ryle wrote, "He will never allow anything to be credited to him which belongs to his divine master." Is that true of you, Christian? "He will never allow anything to be credited to him which belongs to his divine master. He will say, like the Apostle Paul, 'We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.' To commend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his life," he continues. "His ruling principle in all things will be, 'Christ must increase, but I must decrease.' A Christian will be content that his own name be forgotten, so long as Christ crucified is exalted." End quote. Well, with slightly different words, Ryle makes our point of application that humble Christians will refuse the honor that people are willing to give them by drawing attention to and exalting Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the second point in verse 17. Having confessed that Christ's person and ministry is immeasurably superior to his in verses 15 and 16, next in verse 17, John describes Christ's superiority in terms of his role in the final judgment. The second point is this, for those of you who are making an outline. John describes Christ's immeasurably superior role as administrator of the final judgment. I'll repeat it. John described Christ's immeasurably superior role as administrator of the final judgment. Look at verse 17. "His winnowing fan is in his hand." This is Jesus, right? This is a reference to Christ. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." Having acknowledged Christ as immeasurably superior in His person and ministry, John now presents Christ's superiority in terms of His being the one who will administer final judgment on the last day. That's what he's doing here. You recall from last week's message that John had been warning the multitudes of the certainty of coming judgment apart from repentance. Look at verse 7 again in chapter 3 where it says, "Then he said to the multitudes," that is, John the Baptist said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In no uncertain terms, John taught the certainty of final judgment on all who are impenitent for sin and who lack any fruits worthy of repentance, and that all fruitless professors of Christ will in fact suffer destruction. And the people knew exactly what he meant, because different groups of people, you remember, they kept approaching him, like the tax collectors and the soldiers, and they cried out to him, "Well, what shall we do then?" You see, the Spirit of God was at work, and he was using the theme of future judgment to draw people to God's prophet. And they were crying out in desperation, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" They knew that apart from repentance for their sins, John was preaching the absolute certainty of a future final judgment. And yet here in our text, verse 17, he once again makes a distinction between himself and Christ and between servant and master. The Baptist merely identifies himself as a herald, a proclaimer of the coming judgment. But Christ's immeasurable superiority is manifested by the fact that he is the administrator. He's the executor of that judgment. You notice the emphasis in verse 17 on the personal pronouns, all referring to Christ's administrative role in the day of judgment. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you see that repetitive emphasis in that text? This is a description of the activities of Christ in His role as administrator of the final judgment. The metaphor that John uses here obviously is agrarian. It has to do with harvest time, doesn't it? Wheat is harvested and brought to the threshing floor where oxen tread upon it. And when the wind is blowing, the harvester picks up the winnowing fan or fork. Maybe your Bible says fork or shovel. A winnowing fork or shovel. And he tosses the wheat and the chaff up into the air, and the wind separates them from each other. The heavier wheat grains fall to the ground and form a pile and are gathered into the barn. And the lighter chaff around the perimeter is gathered and burnt. This is the inspired illustration that John used to describe Christ's role as administrator of the final judgment. He is the harvester. The church is his threshing floor. Believers are the wheat, and unbelievers are the chaff. And the winnowing fan in Christ's hand is the gospel, which separates and divides all mankind into two groups. Wheat to be barned, or chaff to be burned. And to assure us that this fire of judgment is not temporal, but eternal, John uses the adjective unquenchable to describe the burning. You notice the end of verse 17 again. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Hold your place here, but turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. It's on page 1416 in the Pew Bible. In the Olivet Discourse, which occupies chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord was answering His disciples' question, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus then proceeds to give a full-orbed response to their question, which included details concerning His role as administrator of the final judgment and of the final destinations of both categories of mankind, referred to here as sheep and goats rather than wheat and chaff. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, referring to Himself, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to the goats on His left hand, Christ says in verse 41, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you notice again who it is that administers this judgment. In verse 41, Jesus says, depart from me. Me. It's Christ who separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, and the righteous from the unrighteous in the final judgment. And this is yet another aspect of Christ's immeasurable superiority as the one who administers final judgment upon all humanity on the last day. J.C. Ryle wrote, the visible church is now a mixed body, believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It surpasses the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so like true profession, and grace is so often weak and feeble that in many cases the right discernment of character is an impossibility. So the wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns. He continues, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety, but the wicked shall be cast down to a place of shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place." End quote. And this is what John the Baptist acknowledged about Christ's superiority, that he will administer final judgment on the last day. And this is how we can apply this. The final judgment that Christ will administer to all mankind, listen, the final judgment that Christ will administer to all mankind should compel every Christian to warn others of its everlasting consequences. The final judgment that Christ will administer to all mankind should compel every Christian to warn others of its everlasting consequences. This revelation of Christ's role as administrator of final judgment on the last day, you know, it's a true test of faith, isn't it? It's a true test of faith. It begs the question, do you really believe it? Do you? Because if you really believe that right now, if you really believe that right this moment, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and that He's coming to thoroughly clean out His threshing floor, and that He will gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. If you really believe that, then it ought to do something to you. It ought to compel you to speak, to open your mouth. Because if Christ Jesus is coming back to execute final judgment and punishment, then we are duty-bound, obligated, and privileged to tell others about it and to warn them. And mark it down, what you say or fail to say reveals what you really believe. Do you believe what the Bible says? That the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night? And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Do you believe that? And do you believe that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, that He will take vengeance on those who do not know God? Do you believe that? And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then your belief in that final judgment that Christ will administer to all mankind should compel you, shouldn't it? It should compel you to warn others of its everlasting consequences. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 3 in conclusion. As the passage draws to a close, Luke tells us one more thing about the subject. Even if you confess Christ's immeasurably superior person and ministry, even if you recognize and acknowledge His role as administrator in the final judgment, yet sometimes fidelity and allegiance to Christ will mean the loss of your liberty and freedom. Being His faithful disciple and living a life of faith and obedience doesn't ensure that things will go well for you. Did you hear that? Living a life of faith and obedience doesn't ensure that things will go well for you. On the contrary, sometimes it will result in suffering. It did for John. Sometimes it will even result in imprisonment. It did for John. And even in martyrdom. You notice last in verse 18 and following that John was silenced by the governing authorities. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Luke concludes this section by informing us that John's faithfulness to warn of future judgment and preach the need for repentance even to those in governing offices in the land resulted in his being imprisoned and silenced. Although the governing authorities were wicked and corrupt, and they were, John was courageous in his denunciation of evil. He publicly rebuked King Herod, who had divorced his wife, by the way, and immorally taken the wife of his half-brother Philip named Herodias, which was not only wicked because it was adultery, but also because it was an incestuous act. In Leviticus 18:16, God forbade marrying a brother's wife, but Herod trampled God's law underfoot, and he just went ahead and did it anyway. But John didn't turn a blind eye to this moral atrocity. Instead, he did what? He exposed the evil by publicly rebuking it and drawing attention to its wickedness. And the result was that John's ministry came to an end because he was incarcerated and put in prison. Perhaps the problem with too many preachers and ministries today is that they're too concerned about their sustainability and protecting themselves. Because sometimes the result of being faithful, as I see it in Scripture, means the end of a preacher and of a ministry. John's faithfulness to warn of judgment and preach the need for repentance resulted in his being incarcerated and silenced by the governing authorities. And in conclusion, here's how you can apply this. Very simply, but I trust very much to the point. Proclaim the gospel while you can. Proclaim the gospel while you can. The window of opportunity to speak freely continues to close. So redeem the opportunities you still have to testify of evils such as perversity and immorality. John did. And so should we. John is the prototypical preacher. He's the prototype of a New Testament gospel proclaimer of truth. Those who advocate sexual perversity and immorality speak freely about their wicked beliefs, you know. They want the freedom to proclaim their position. Let me illustrate. In this month's issue of the Asheville Daily Planet, the cover story and photo is of the Full Equality for All March that included 25 so-called faith leaders in our community who have submitted a resolution to the city council to recognize, quote, the need for equal rights for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender citizens, end quote. All these faith leaders marched to the First Congregational United Church of Christ to make their sexually perverse and immoral announcement under banners that read, People of Faith for Just Relationships. Well, we're the voices of God's people to call for repentance for such wickedness. Where is the heralding of the gospel in the midst of that kind of evil? Brothers and sisters, proclaim the gospel now while you can. Because the day may soon come when the window of opportunity shuts and we with John may find ourselves silenced by governing authorities. And if you think that could never happen in America, then think again. for the most part, we're living in a nation that has forgotten God. Laws now circumvent justice and morality. Murder is perfectly acceptable, and legalized abortion is the proof of it. For all intents and purposes, the exclusion of church from state has already been accomplished. Organizations like the ACLU work 24/7 to eliminate God from every sphere of American life, including government, law, education, and the workplace. History has been revised to serve special interests and agendas. Secularization of the media and popular culture has been achieved, and traditional marriage and the family unit are constantly under attack. Where are the voices of God's people to call for repentance for such wickedness? Where is the heralding of the gospel in the midst of this kind of evil? Brethren, our response to this must be nothing less than John's was in his day. Proclaim the gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Tell people that God will forgive their sins if they repent of them and embrace the Savior by faith. And proclaim that Christ is coming to administer final judgment. Don't shy away from that one. John did. Proclaim that Christ is coming again to administer final judgment, that He is the immeasurably superior one who will execute it. And proclaim that message while you can. And pray that you won't be silenced. Shall we pray? Our God, we confess that our mouths have been shut too often. Our first order of business is to confess our silence. We are so good at pointing a finger at the world around us and noting all of its perversity and immorality and wickedness. And yet we have been like dumb men and women. May we open our mouths. May you stir us up to proclaim the gospel like John did, with boldness, power, and courage. Help us to lift up Christ in the midst of this wicked generation as the immeasurably superior one who is coming again to administer final judgment. And grant us continued freedom to speak the truth in love to a dying world for Jesus' sake. We pray in His name. Amen.